We're actually looking at Psalm 130 this morning. You should have a copy of that there with you. But before we do, let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, I'm sure the Lord understands that. But we will start again. I need toning down, I think. Let's pray. Our Father, our prayer to you this morning is a simple one. We are engaging with nothing other than your word. And our prayer is that what we read will be taken by your Holy Spirit, will be applied, will be taken and administered to us in a way that only you can do. And that your word will register with us. That with your Spirit's help, we will agree with it and that we will choose to take it deep down into our lives. And Father, we ask this because we know that you're only ever interested in our good and we want to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I think we might do is stand. We're not going to sing, although it is a psalm. I haven't written a tune to this one. But you will stand and we'll say it. So let's do that. Psalm 130. Let's stand and read this. Read it loud and strong. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is unfailing love. And with him there is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Thank you. Now on the back of that sheet, there are four headings that I'll endeavour to follow as we move through the psalm this morning. Firstly, you'll see there, cries to be commended, and then facts to be frequented. You can tell I was never an English teacher, but a maths one. Facts to be frequented, waiting to be watched for, and finally the answered becomes an advocate. Well, first, cries to be commended. The psalmist's condition here is pretty obvious, is it not? The opening words tell it all. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. His heart is heavy. He's deeply troubled. There is some spiritual distress there with him. And when we come across a person like this, we can feel uncomfortable because we don't know what to say or we don't know how best to help. We might be tempted to try and tone down their distress, you know, quoting some cliche, some pointless, powerless cliche like, you know, there's a silver lining around every cloud or light at every tunnel. Well, this man will have none of that. He's not the sort of fellow who's about to settle for having his distress toned down like this. The response that he makes to his distress is quite remarkable, for he cries out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Now, why is that so remarkable? If there's something that I, Paul Simons, have a well-rehearsed propensity towards, is to say to myself at times that this fellow's in, this will soon pass. You'll get over this. I can manage this. Or even worse, I will not let this touch me. None of which the psalmist does. The psalmist doesn't attempt to dismiss his distress. he cries out. It's remarkable and it's commendable because the general go-to for many of us is to dismiss such a condition or to try and distract ourselves in some way. We'll go shopping. We even call it retail therapy, don't we? Or we'll throw ourselves into some activity or maybe some inactivity. We'll roll over and go back to bed and sleep it off. Or we'll get busy. But what is needed for us is to cry out. And not just to cry out, but to cry out to the Lord, to seek him, to call out to him. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. And a second reason as to why the cries of this man are commendable is that by his crying out, he is demonstrating himself to be loved by God and a child of his kingdom. We live in a world in which all participants are expected to be happy and positive and buoyant. And if we're not, or if he or she is not in that happy state, then at worst, such individuals tend to be ignored or shunned or silenced. Or at the very least, they are to be pitied. They are to be felt sorry for. An Old Testament instance of the silencing response comes not from a person of the world, but comes from a priest. It comes from Eli. And it's seen in his reaction to the distressed and heavy of heart Hannah in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. Hannah, in her distress, just like the psalmist here, is found crying out to the Lord. The actual verse, the 10th verse of 1 Samuel 1, reads, "In her deep distress, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly." And what was Eli's response to this distraught daughter of God? Eli sees Hannah's lips moving, but hears no sound. And he says to her, "Woman, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." That's how Eli reacted to Hannah's crying out to God. But not so the Lord. He looked favorably upon Hannah. The Lord saw and he responded very differently to her cries to him. With Eli, there was a total failure to see the good that was going on. And likewise here, it's so easy to get wrong what's going on for the psalmist, to feel sorry for him, even to pity him. But no, he's not to be pitied. We're not to feel sorry for him. If anything, he's to be envied. For what did Jesus say concerning all of those in this condition who, like the psalmist, cry out to him? He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These are the very ones to whom the kingdom of God belongs. And this is but one more instant of what we heard a little of last week, this counterintuitive, this back-the-front principles upon which God's kingdom is built and operates. So, so different to the way of the world. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that famous Baptist preacher of the 19th century, he said this, and one does not hastily challenge Mr. Spurgeon. He said, "It is far better to be in deep places praying than it is to be on mountaintops playing. Far better to be in deep places calling out to God than to be anywhere else playing." Far from being pitied, people like Hannah and our psalmist are to be commended and to be congratulated for their cries to the Lord. That's how it all works in God's economy. His position is a wonderful position to be in. He senses, he feels his poverty of spirit. He's aware of his sin and he cries out. Oh, friends, if we were only to sense and acknowledge our poverty of spirit and to cry out, as the psalmist does here, there is no saying what God's answers to our cries to him might be. Do you realize that in all of those times throughout history over the past 2,000 years, whenever God has come down and revived his people, the church, and made his people, the church, to be spiritually alive once more, making them alert and aware of the needs of the community, that it's always, always been in response to God's children sensing their poverty of spirit and corporately crying out to him in prayer, as does this fellow. Don't feel sorry for him. This fellow is in an enviable position. He's blessed because he's in a place in which he knows that no one and no thing can meet his need other than God himself. And that is a very good position to be in. And so he cries out accordingly. His cries are commendable. That's our first observation. And the other thing to notice about our psalmist here is that he's a believer. He is an Old Testament Christian, if you like. He's not any Joe Bloggs. He's not a person who in the main is living his life for himself, but when he finds himself in a tight spot, calls out to some God in the hope that this God might come through for him and bring relief and then get back to how he was living before. No, this is someone who knows God. He's acquainted with God's way. Now, how do we pick up on that? Well, it's evident in just about every verse. Look there at verse 5. I wait for the Lord, he says. I wait for the Lord, and in his word I put my hope. This is someone who is frequently, constantly coming to the scriptures. And look at verse 7. With the Lord there is unfailing love, and with him there is full redemption. Friends, we don't hit upon truths like that by self-discovery. We only learn truths like that by God himself telling us, by God having men move to write it down and ensuring its preservation for us, and so that it becomes just that, the Bible, God's word to us. But then you see, you and I will never be able to unearth and discover and apply the benefits of those truths about God unless, like this man, we are acquainting ourselves with that record. The psalmist says that he puts his hope in God's word, which implies that he's a man who takes steps to familiarize himself with the nature, the character, the ways of the God he worships, and then who draws upon those truths in his time of need, drawing upon them from God's word. Now, why is that so important? It's important for a number of reasons, not least of which is, if we don't, then we will default to constructing a God of our own imagining. We will fill in what's missing with our own ideas about God. We will get dangerously creative. After many years of marriage, after far too many years of marriage, my wife Sue rightly said to me and rightly said about me that the woman I thought I knew so much about, I didn't really know terribly well at all. In the absence of being inquisitive, by my failure to ask questions of her about her, by my not making it a priority to learn her, so much about her remained unknown to me. And in my mind, I'd made her to be someone that she wasn't. And despite living together for so long, I largely had a Sue of my own making. I had failed to learn her. And so sadly, I had some mistaken ideas about the real Sue and missed so much of the beauty of who she really is. And friends, neglect the word of God, and that's exactly what will happen to us with respect to God. The God you live with will be one who, in fact, you don't know all that well. But not so our psalmist. He says that he waits for the Lord. He watches for the Lord. He searches there. And in that word, he puts his hope. He's made it his priority to learn God. Just note the confidence and the boldness with which he approaches the Lord as a result. In his distress, he cries out, verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Lord, hear my voice. Listen. Some would go to say, some would go so far as to say that it's presumptuous to address God like that, that it's blasphemous and disrespectful. But no, it's not. There are so many instances in the Bible of children, people crying out to God with such faith. It's exactly how God wants for us to approach him. And what of the next two verses and the facts about God that he discovers there, which he then puts back to God so as to make his case? He says, verse 3, Lord, if you kept a record of sins, then who could possibly stand? But with you there is forgiveness. He doesn't have mere notions about God, which he hopes are correct and that might work in his favour if ever needed. The psalmist knows from God's word that for the believer, God keeps no such record of sin. And he further knows that because of his leaning into God's faithfulness, he will be able to stand on the day of judgment. He also knows that for those who love and look to the Lord, that there is forgiveness. Lord, with you, there's forgiveness. Friends, I so wish that I could plead like our psalmist here. Yet, none of us will ever be able to plead and put forward our case like that, unless we are frequenting ourselves with the truth that's God's given to us concerning himself. And this is where we as a church really need to be helping one another. We need to be of assistance to each other here. It's at this point, at the point of engaging with God's word and what you and I know to be the struggle of doing that, it's there that we need one another to respectfully challenge each other and to assist one another, even by reading God's word together in groups or in pairs. Because if we are ever to reach heaven at last, we must be people of the book. You can't be a Christian and neglect it. And moreover, as a church, we'll certainly be of no earthly use if we do neglect it. As for the psalmist, so for us, God has for us in his word truths that are to be known, facts that are to be frequented. Well, thirdly, waiting, that's to be watched for. Reading from verse 5, I wait for the Lord, says the psalmist. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. That word wait is there five times in those two verses. And Hebrew scholars tell us that the more frequently a word is repeated like that, it's to that degree that we find the importance of that word, its emphasis. And so what does it mean here to wait for the Lord and to wait for the Lord as watchmen, more than watchmen, wait for the morning? Well, for the layman like me, Strong's Bible Concordance is a very helpful tool for this sort of thing. And this is what Strong has to say about the Hebrew word that's used here And that's translated wait, and in some Bibles is actually translated as watch. Both ideas are bound up in that one word. And Strong says that it means this. It means to hope in, to eagerly look for, to anticipate, to expect, to be ready for. And to help us get a handle on what this waiting, watching looks like, the psalmist gives us an illustration, an example from his own day and culture. Because you see, his was a time and place where cities were constantly under threat of attack. And so walls were built around these cities. And because these cities were particularly prone to attack during the night, watchmen would be placed at their place, at their position on the city walls, where they were to be alert, where they were to be constantly ready, always on the lookout for any movement being made towards the city under the cover of darkness. Their waiting wasn't, as I've seen and you've possibly seen with some of the security people who stand outside chemist shops, a playing on the device type waiting, killing the time, as it were. No, this was a responsible watching, waiting. And it would need to continue until first light, when everything would be made visible and clear, and then and only then could the watchman go off duty. The prophet Habakkuk, in his crying out to the Lord, he engages in the very same kind of waiting as was read for us. He lays out his concern before the Lord in chapter 1, and then he says to God in chapter 2, I will stand at my watch. I will station myself on the city wall, and I will watch, and I will look to see what the Lord will say to me. And that's precisely how the psalmist waits. Like Habakkuk, he's constantly looking to see just what the Lord's answer is going to be, just what the Lord will say in response to his cries. The psalmist is alert and ready for God's answer. My whole being waits, he says in verse 5. Friends, make your cries heard to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, and to your Father by virtue of his adoption of you. And be assured of this, three things. Firstly, be assured your cries will never, never be in vain. And secondly, he will never turn away from one of his own adopted children when they cry out to him. And thirdly, his response will come. But as for Habakkuk, it may not come quickly. And generally, more often than not, in accordance with his good purposes for you, it doesn't come quickly. But it will come. He will answer in his time and in his best way. There's a story in the New Testament that Jesus tells, and it's found in the first part of Luke 18. And it opens with these words. And then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show to them that they should always pray and never give up. And he tells the story of this woman, a widow, one who's got next to nothing of her own, one who's taken advantage of, one who is defenseless and who's being oppressed by some unscrupulous adversary. And she goes to and she cries out to the local magistrate, who is corrupt and has no time for an old woman, particularly one who's got no bribe to give him. And she cries out for his help. She cries that justice be done. But he puts her off, and he puts her off. He refuses her over and over again. But she stands her ground. She pleads and she waits. She pleads her case. She will not be put off. She waits, and eventually the unjust magistrate comes through. And then Jesus applies the story. And holding up the cries, the pleading of this woman as a model, Jesus then puts this question to us. He asks in verse 8 of that chapter of 18 of the gospel. He says, and he asks, when the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith like this on the earth? Faith like the faith demonstrated by this widow. That is what God wants from his children. He wants his children to cry out to him. He wants children who acknowledge their need, who feel their sin and declare it. Children who sense their poverty of spirit and who cry out to him as a result, and who will then watch and wait. Just like Hannah, just like Habakkuk, just like the persistent widow, and just like the psalmist. That is the kind of faith that Jesus, the Son of Man, will be looking for on his return. It's a waiting that's worth the wait. Well, the psalmist's watching, waiting pays off. The light of day eventually dawns for this watchman. As for the widow, so his watching, waiting brings its reward. And as a result, his faith is taken to a new level. His confidence in God is strengthened. Right from the start, when he first cried out in his distress, he knew that God was faithful. He knew it. Even then he knew it, because God had said so in his word. He'd believed it, and he'd operated his life on those facts concerning who God had said he was. But now his knowing is taken to a new level. He really knows what he knew and believed before. His cries have been answered. The Lord has come through for him. And whatever it was that had distressed him and overwhelmed him at the start has been settled. Now he knows to a degree that he'd not known before. He now knows that the Lord is good, and that the Lord is true to his word, and that he will never disappoint, for he has proven it. And it's now as if this fellow can't contain it. He's empowered by this fresh awareness. And so he turns to his companions. He turns to his fellow faith travelers. And spontaneously, with no reservation, he appeals to them in verse 7. Oh, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Put your hope in the Lord. And so our fourth and final point, the answered becomes an advocate. Verse 7, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is unfailing love, and with him there is full redemption. Do you sense here the psalmist's love for these people, his people? Do you sense the love that's there in his words? There's love in the psalmist's appeal. There's a deep concern to see these people flourish and see them strengthened, just as he has been. Oh, Israel, oh, my friends, he says, put your hope in the Lord. And you know, he's saying it to us. He's saying it to the church, to the spiritual Israel. He's saying, oh, church, oh, friends, this is what you must do. I know it to be true. I've always believed it, but now I've proven it. The Lord has heard my cries to him. I can tell you he's faithful. I know that he's good. I know that with him there is forgiveness. Put your hope in him. And then lastly, while in this ecstatic state, the psalmist finishes with something quite extraordinary. There's one short final verse. But as short as it is, it's packed with as much punch as any lengthy messianic passage that we'd find in the likes of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Verse 8, the Lord himself will redeem Israel from all their sin. Now, this is profound, particularly for an Old Testament passage. The Lord is ensuring that the psalmist foretells what we on this side of the cross will actually get to witness and read of as being the Father laying upon the Son the iniquity of us all. The Lord Himself will be the Redeemer. God Himself will make the sacrifice. He Himself will pay the price, the full price, for every sin that every sinner has ever done against Him. And centuries after the psalmist, as Jesus was nailed to the cross, He, like the psalmist here, cried out. Jesus cried to the Father, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as our sins were placed upon Jesus, and the weight, the full weight of God's wrath against our sin fell upon Him there in our place, the Father turned away. In the hour of His greatest need, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, and for the first time ever, the Father did not respond. The one most worthy of being heard was left unanswered. Why was His cry refused? His cry was refused so that when we cry out to God in our need of Him, the now satisfied Father can answer us. He can now be attentive to our cries, for He Himself redeems His people. O church, friends, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is full redemption, for He Himself has redeemed us from all our sins. Our Father, You've made sure that a record be kept of Your dealings with people, individually and collectively, broken people, needy people, people just like us. And You've ensured that what those dealings reveal about who You are, Your character and what You're like, that be written down and preserved for us. For You've wanted for us to learn You, to know You, the real You. You are a God who wants for us to be in relationship with You, an informed relationship, a disclosing to one another relationship. You've certainly not left us without a clear and full disclosure of who You are and what You're like in all of Your distinctive otherness. Father, we are all guilty of giving our time and attention to just about anything and everything but learning You and getting to know You through Your word. And for that, we sincerely ask Your forgiveness. So have mercy upon us, for this has been so wrong. And we sincerely ask that You might so deal with us and help us that we, like the psalmist, so feel our poverty of spirit that we, like him, cry out to You. And so may we, out of a fresh realization of the love with which You've loved us, may we, like him, be children who actually delight in Your word and who look to You there, who wait for You, who watch for You, and that we, like him, will put our hope in Your word, come to know You better, even like the psalmist, to prove You, that we, like him, might become advocates of the same towards others. Thank You for Jesus and for the full and complete revelation of Yourself that You've given us through Him. And thank You that You loved us so much that You gave Him over to death for us, even denying His cries to You, so that You could invite and welcome our cries instead. Amen.